As we head into Easter, we're going to have four Sundays, last Sunday being the first, this the second, where we ask a question of identity and what difference does it make? Who is Jesus? Who is he? We're looking at John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. If you have your pew Bible, you can look there. It's on page 1086, as you see that. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look into your word, and I'm thinking of the song we just sang about how your words resound with your heart. This isn't the words of men, it's the words of God. You used people to write, their talents, their abilities, their minds, their organizational skills, all of that. And in the mystery of it all, Holy Spirit, you were inspiring. And you were directing, and you've been preserving, and it still speaks of your heart. So would you speak your heart to us today? And would we have ears to hear, eyes to see? And may my own words and thoughts honor you, reflect you, and accomplish what you want done. For your kingdom's purpose today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question raised, we asked a question last week. I'm going to review and expand just a little. Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? I think I'm preaching to the choir. But, you know, it could be that there are people here who doubt, question, wonder. In fact, I was talking with a pastor friend a while back and took a survey of the church, and their church said when they were looking at the Bible, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 it is God's word and 1 it's just the words of man, had people in the church that were at 1, it's just the words of man, and people that were at 10... And the pastor who was sharing this with me said, and I'm at about a 5. Yeah. And when you take surveys, you know, they do all these surveys. Barna Research does the surveys and so forth. I lose track. I didn't keep it. But it's around 40 to 50% will say that the Bible is the Word of God. And around 40 or 50% will say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why it's important for us. I would, if I took a survey here, I'd want you all at 10. If you're not, hang on, okay? let's just listen and think and pray. But even people who would say 10, sometimes we act as though it's a 5. And we have our opinions, you know, and sometimes in class we'll say, what do you all think about this? I suppose that's a good question. But maybe the better question is, what does God think about this? You know, if these words resound from his own heart, then let's take the time to figure out what he was saying. Well, is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? We just read what John said. What did Jesus say about himself? This is small, it's in your bulletin. I am the bread of life. He said that after he'd fed 5,000 people, 5,000 families. I am the light of the world. He said in chapter 7, if you're thirsty, come to me. He said in chapter 10, Once he says, I am the gate for the sheep, and I love these sheep. That's the next one. I am the good shepherd, and I'm not going to lose any of them. And he's talking about all the way down to us. He's a powerful God. He said, after he had raised Lazarus from the dead, who'd been in the tomb for 4 days, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, I misspoke. He said that to his sister, and then he went over to the tomb and raised Lazarus. It's as if to put an exclamation point on it. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said to his disciples the night before he was killed. I am the true vine that gives life to the people who abide in him. And then the biggie, before Abraham was born, I am. That's Yahweh. It's not in Greek, or Aramaic, but the people he was talking to understood completely what he had just said. Because they picked up rocks to kill him. This was the religious leaders of the day. And if he was just being confusing or, you know, whatever, they would have said, clarify that. They didn't. They picked up a rock, said, that's it. So that's what Jesus says about himself. And his claims are audacious, unless they're true. That's a rephrasing of what C.S. Lewis said. You know, he said, when you look at what God said, what Jesus said about himself, you can't get away with saying he was a good teacher, he was a good prophet, or anything like that, because he didn't leave that option open to us. He is either who he said he was and is, or he's a lunatic. It's one of the two. So people who go around saying, well, he was a good man, no. This guy is out of his mind, or he's speaking the truth. So today I want to talk about some evidence for that he is who he says he is. I want to put in a little caveat here. I can't convince you. It won't work. Number one, I'm not a very good salesman. I can't sell anything. You know, it's just the way it is. And number two, unless the Spirit of God shows you, you can't see it, even when it's standing in front of you and it's obvious. So my job is to just put the evidence out there and hope, pray, ask that the Holy Spirit would, in your eyes, go, oh, that's a technical term. That means, oh, and so let's just present the evidence. But another caveat is the gift of discovery, the gift of seeing who he really is the prerogative of God. Self-disclosure is God's prerogative. Self-disclosure is God's gift. If you were to look up those verses in Deuteronomy 4:29, Moses is giving his last speech to the people he's taken out of Egypt. He's led out of Egypt under God's direction, the Hebrews, and now they've been in the wilderness for a long time, 40 years, and he's giving them these words and says, just let me remind you of what has been said, remind you of what has been done. And in chapter 4, he says, and you, he says it twice, you are going to fail. Now that's a good motivational speech, isn't it? You know, here you go, you're going in, and he says, you're going to fail. You're going to reject God. And when you do, he's going to take you out and put you in another country. And when you're there, when you think of him and search for him, he will let you find him if you search for him with all your heart. That's my paraphrase, look it up. He is also Jeremiah 29. That was the one from last week. Now, years later, many years later, almost 1,000, it's happened. And now they're being let out. And Jeremiah says, I know the plans that God has for you, says God. And when you get there, when you search for him and seek for him, you will find him. And then he'll bring you back. Wow. It's God's gift to let you discover him. But he loves to do it. Isaiah 55:6 says, look for him while he yet may be found. Don't be lazy about it. Look for him. John chapter 16, that extended passage, is talking about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, I'm going to send a comforter to you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And his job is going to be to help you find God. If you're lost, if you've never known God, if you've walked away, his job is to stir you up and say, look. If you're a follower and you pick up his word, you should always pray and say, Lord, open my eyes to see wonderful things in your law, quoting Psalm 119. And again, in Psalm 119, the unfolding of your law is great joy. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift of God. So we should never treat it like a game. We should always say, I won't understand this unless you tell me. Help me. And he loves it. Oh, he loves it when you do that. All the people that came to ask Jesus questions, you know, the disciples were saying, no, leave him alone, leave him alone, leave him alone. He needs a break. And he said, no. He did take breaks. But when they were there, he wasn't put off by their questions. He was put off by impertinence, challenge, so that people like the religious leaders who were trying to disprove him, he wouldn't let them see him. So you don't want to be that way. You don't want to be that way. It's God's prerogative, self-disclosure. So why don't people open the gift? If he wants you to see him, why don't people open the gift? You'll see that the first reason is the fear of man. In John chapter 12, verse 43, this is what it says. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. These are the people, these are leaders who believed but weren't willing to say anything for fear of the people standing around them. There's another reason, and that is the love of self. If he is Lord, that must mean I can't be. Well, that's tough. If you're really wanting to be in charge of your own life, and he is the Christ, the Son of God, Well, that's what happened. Let's read it. It says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Isn't that what you'd want? If he was the Christ and the Son of God? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We will lose our place. We will lose our power. We will lose our profit. We will lose our pleasure. We will lose everything that's important. We will no longer be God if he is. And so we love ourselves. When we start looking at the evidence of who Christ is daily, we have to start by saying, I will not, and this is a challenge, be afraid of what other people say. And I will not allow myself to rule. But if we don't, then we won't open the gift. We won't open the gift of God's disclosure. So the question is, how do we go about it, this method of discovery? When we're looking to see who he is and what he says about himself, what do? Ask, seek, knock. In Matthew 7 and Luke 11, That phrase, ask, seek, knock. Interestingly enough, in Matthew 7, he's talking about our relationships with each other. In Luke 11, he's talking about our relationship with him. It's the same. Rather than assuming, rather than being angry, rather than attacking people, ask. Is this what you meant? Seek to understand. Knock, persist. It's the same with God. What's the method? If at first you don't understand, pray, pray, pray again. If at first you don't understand, read, read, read. Ask, seek, knock. He will show you himself. And when he does, when the word comes alive, when somebody speaks something and you go, oh, the oh is the most tremendous, I think, feeling about walking with the Lord. When you see it, you go, huh. And all you can do is praise, say, wow, thank you. Or, I'm sorry. Or whatever it leads you to. But that's the method. I want to go on to the means, because I'll take a little bit longer here. I know some of you are looking forward to getting out early. Forget it. When we talk about the evidence, John chapter 20 gives us two sources of evidence. He says, many other signs Jesus performed, but these have been written. You know, when you read about the miracles or when you read the Gospels, but even just the words that are in red, if you have the red letter edition, it usually only takes about 3 or 4 hours to read it. Now, he was ministering for 3 years. There was a lot of things he did that are not recorded. But these were recorded, these were written, so that you might believe. What we have here is what God has done, his signs, and what God has said, his words. If you were to look back in Psalm 19, you would find the very same thing. The first half of Psalm 19 says, the heavens are declaring your glory. Wow. All of creation is declaring your glory. I'm looking forward to tonight, these videos. It's fun to watch, and it's challenging. It's all this science that keeps on getting poured in my head, and I had to take a break when I was watching. It's like, whoa. But then when you begin to see what he has done, you go, this is you, God. What else can it be? It's a discovery. That's what he has done. What God has said is his word that's been faithfully recorded for us. These have been written. Well, let's talk a little bit about what God has done. Many other signs he performed. For instance, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, he says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John chapter 1 begins like Genesis chapter 1 and says, in the beginning. And what he's saying is, you look at what he has done, and that is evidence. Later on, we'll see in just a minute, that Jesus did things that just put an exclamation point on the fact that he was the same one who made it in the first place. What God has done, and here they are. They're in your notes. I know it's small. Many other signs Jesus performed. If you were to look at the other Gospels, you'd see 20 to 30 miracles. John uses the word signs. You'd see 20 to 30 miracles that Jesus did, but John selected 7. Just like he had 7 I ams, he has 7 signs. That tells us something about how God gets his word written. It's intriguing to me. There's different personalities. There's different ways of doing things. And the Holy Spirit influences John and says, let's write this. And you're talented in this area. And says, just do the seven. What are the seven? Changing water into wine in Cana. You remember that? Well, you know, Jesus changes water into wine every year. The rains come, the plants grow, flower, grapes, fermentation, all of that, every year. But that he could do it instantaneously says, guess who I am? Healing the official's son. This is also up in Galilee. This official comes, and we're not sure if he was Roman or Jew or whatever he is, but he comes begging for a son. And Jesus says, oh, you guys just won't believe unless I do signs, but I'm going to do one. Go home, your son's healed. From a distance. He doesn't have to touch him. He doesn't have to do anything but say, it's done. He does that several times. Healing an invalid at the Pool of Bethesda, a man who has been crippled for decades. And even though the man himself did not seem to have the volition or desire, you know, do you want to be healed? Jesus asked. How can I do it? Yeah, complain. And Jesus says, I'll just do it. Now, there's more to that story because Jesus does it on purpose on a Sabbath so that he can stir up questions and make them think about it and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus says there in chapter 5, look, my Father's always at work, and I too am working, and I just do what he tells me to do. What's your problem? Well, their problem is that if he's God, they're not. Feeding the 5,000 and walking on the water, the Sea of Galilee, they happen really close to each other. Feeding 5,000, taking a lunch and providing a meal for them. What does this sound like? It sounds like Exodus. It sounds like the manna, of course. When you read the context, that's what it's talking about. And then the next day they say, hey, we would really like to have this all the time. And he says, you're hungry for bread, but I'm the bread of life. Remember, that was one of the quotes that came from before. You have no idea what you're asking. Did you not see? Then they ask again, show us some signs. Please. That's what I meant when I said, I can't convince you. If Jesus standing in front of them, dividing up food and feeding a multitude, will not convince, only the Spirit of God opening our eyes will do it. And then he's walking on the water. Now, that was especially for the disciples, although it gets recorded. Who is this guy? And then when he's coming along, walking on the water, he looks at him and says, don't worry, it's me. Wow. It's not the I am statement, but they're getting the clue. This is who he is. Healing the blind man in Jerusalem, he said in chapter 7, I am the light of the world. Or no, that's in chapter 8. I am the light of the world. And then the next chapter, he proves it. A man born blind with absolutely no... It's not a matter of healing what has been broken. It's been broken from day one. It's not just putting salve or something like that. I can make you see. And that's what he says to us. I can make you see what you don't see. Again, it made the religious leaders mad, and on we go. But raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, there's comedy in the Bible. Did you know that? Yeah. Or maybe not real funny, but it's there in a couple of places. This is one that it's not as funny. But Jesus comes, and I've mentioned it before, I am the resurrection and the life, he says to Lazarus' sister. And then he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. Who can do that? Who can do that? Only God. The comedy is that so many people were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus that the religious leaders decided they better kill Lazarus too. Do you get it? It's like, really? Oh, come on. as though he couldn't raise him again. And I did say kill him too, because their plan is to kill Jesus. And Jesus said, here's the proof. He said it back in chapter 2 of John. Here's the proof of what authority I have. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he did. No, not the Jerusalem temple, his body. That's what he was talking about. So they think, that's the funny part, they think that they could kill these two guys and get rid of the problem. They're not getting rid of the problem. What he has done, if we will have eyes to see and ears to hear, and God gives us the gift of understanding, we'll go, oh. But what has he said? These things have been written. Excuse me. These things have been written. What things is he talking about? The signs that we just saw. This is John. And he said, I've written all these things so that you can see. But John and others, and you can read it as they're writing, Paul and Peter and different ones, as they write their letters, they know that this is God's word. So when we say these things have been written, yes, we're talking about those signs in the Gospel of John, but we're really talking about the whole scripture. Even Isaiah knew he was having the words of God. Moses knew he was having the words of God. All the people who heard and wrote and saw, and it was verified over the years. This is the way it's put in Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. This is what God says about his word himself. This is what Scripture says about this himself. 2 Peter, he says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What God has said. Again, I'm preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to the choir in a way that would encourage us and say this is true and this is real. But what are those people, what are those 50% and what are the ones, you know, 1 to 5, they say 5 or 1, yeah, it's the word of God. Is there any evidence that there's really something unusual about this book? I mentioned these guys last week, and I put their name on it this time, so you'd see it. But these were agnostic, atheist people who said, we don't believe it, and they went into an investigative mode, asking, seeking, knocking, and they were convinced by God. As C.S. Lewis would put it, he was surprised by joy. It's like, oh, wow, this is real, this is true. But I wanted to just look at Josh McDowell for a minute. The evidence demands a verdict, which, by the way, I'll repeat what I said last. I have these books in my office. You want to read them? Just ask. Ask and take it. Have the video of John there. You can take it. Have the Strobel's videos. You can take them. They're there. But Josh McDowell, he decides to travel to the Middle East and really do some investigating and say, is this Bible, is there any proof that this is real and true? I know you can't read that. It's in the book. Borrow it. What that chart is about is these ancient authors who wrote things, like up in the upper left-hand corner, Homer wrote the Iliad, right? It was written in 800 BC. The first copies they ever saw that anybody has in a museum anywhere was found at 400 BC. That's 400 years. And there were 643 of them. That is the most of this list, except the bottom. Wow. You could go on down the list, but I'm going to go to Caesar, Gallic Wars. This is written by Caesar, the wars that he was leading in Rome in the century before Christ. And it was 1,000 years before we have any books to prove it. And in the museums right now, there's 10 of these books. Nobody really doubts that Caesar lived. Nobody doubts that Homer lived. Nobody doubts that Plato lived. I like, you know, Plato. Let's see. He wrote in 400 BC. It was 1,300 years before there's any copies that we have in any museum anywhere that says this is Plato's work. And there's only 7 of them. There's only 7. What about the Bible? This book that John wrote, use that actor. In the New Testament, written in the first century of Christ, we have pieces of it that were written within 50 years. We have books, whole books, in museums, places, and they were written within 100 years. We have most of the New Testament within 150 years, and all of it within 225 years. And there are 5,360 copies. And that's outdated. When I heard Josh McDowell giving this speech, the real number he had written again was 20,000. And as he spoke, he said, no, there's fragments and pieces of this word, 60,000. Has God given us any proof? This is ridiculous. If you are a historian and you sit down and you have all of this data and you start comparing and writing, and then you look at our New Testament today and you realize that there's really just minuscule differences, a comma here, a capital there, maybe a word that's different and something like that, but it's the same book. It's the same book. Thousands and thousands. I've mentioned this before, but you know, by the first couple of centuries AD, the Bible was so common that they were using pages of it for art projects, making masks with the, what do they call that? I forgot. Thank you, paper mache. They were using the scripture for paper mache, so now they have these 1,500, 2,000-year-old masks, and they have to decide, do we tear them up to see the scripture? Or do, you know, and they have a few. Within 50 to a couple hundred years. From a scientific viewpoint, that is unheard of. From a history viewpoint, that is unheard of. The next one I like even better. The Qumran Caves, you know this story, and I got different dates when I looked it up, 47, 48, 49, 19, 47, 48, 49. So this boy, he throws a rock and goes in the cave and hears a clunk, and he goes in there to look, and there's these pots, and inside the pots are these scrolls, thousands of them, dating from AD 60 to BC 300. And one of them is that scroll of Isaiah that you see there is the most complete. There's just a, like it got torn, and there's just a little bit not there. And that scroll of Isaiah is from 100 BC. And when scholars look at it and read it, it is virtually identical to what we have here. Again, there's a word or a capital or something. It's just not different. When you're talking about thousands of years and copies and copies and copies, to have a little bit, you know, most of your Bibles have little footnotes and things like that that say, well, most texts say this, that, and the other. Most of it is insignificant. If you want to read about that, Josh McDowell has a whole couple of pages about that. What discrepancies are we talking about? Not big. They're not big. And even if we think they're big, it doesn't change the message at all. It doesn't. And what I liked about this too, there's a the Hebrew Bible that most of the seminary people and people who've studied Hebrew and so forth, they have, it's called the Masoretic Text, which means the traditional text. And between 400 and 600 AD, the Hebrew rabbis got all of the data that they could find together, and they're writing, and they are so very careful making sure that the Old Testament is exactly what God said. In fact, they even counted the number of lines to the middle of a line, to the number of words, the middle of the book, so that when they were copying, if it didn't line up, that's not the word that's in the middle, that's not the page that's in the middle, then they would throw away the copy and start over. Over hundreds of years, and now we have this Masoretic text, and it gets translated so we can have it. I have it on my shelf. And when the Qumran caves, when the scrolls were found, they compared, and they're the same. Oh my goodness. These things have been written so that you may know. Why don't we open the gift? Do you realize what you have in your hand? Do you realize what you have in your phone and all the translations and all that kind of stuff? Do you have any idea what you have? If you did, you wouldn't let it gather dust. It's the most exciting story ever told. Over 1,500 years, 40 different authors telling the same story, talking about events thousands of years ago until way in the future. It's the same story. You can't make this up. It can't be done. It can't be done. So, the means of discovery is what he did. And you can look around and see things he's done all the time. And give him praise for it. And what he has said. And what he has said, it's true. There is more proof, historical proof, even for a non-believer, just a secular historian, there is more proof for Jesus written down in documents than there is for Julius Caesar. That is a statement of fact. So then why do we say things like, well, he was a good man, he was a prophet? What Caesar actually wrote is 1,500 years later than what we have in our hand. I mean, the first copy of it. Did that make sense? The question really is, are we searching or suppressing? Are we asking? Are we seeking? Are we knocking? Are we sticking with it until the excitement hits our heart? I'm not asking you whether you believe it or not. I'm asking, what do you do with it? Are you searching the Word of God until it excites you? Are you giving praise to the Christ, the Son of God, because you've seen what he's done in somebody else's life, in your own life? You go back and you look at some history and you say, look at what he's done. Or are you just putting it aside? Are you searching or suppressing? The evidence is there. Oh, you got to go look for yourself. Time's up. The evidence given. Next week, we're going to talk about the consequences of denial. If he is who he says he is, and we say no, then what? Let's pray. Lord, it is our desire to know you. As the man said to Jesus, we believe, help our unbelief. We desire, help our lack of desire. We ask you to help our lack of diligence and excitement about what you have gone over the top, beyond anything we could imagine, so that we could discover you. You are the shepherd. We're your sheep. Help us to act like it. In Jesus' name, amen.